This morning I would like to talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Randy, you do that every Sunday. Well, I hope so. But I would like to focus on some of the events specifically relating to those things. We're going through in our Bible study and looking at, right now we're in the book of John, but we've looked at other Gospels in years past. And the student of the Scriptures can recognize that while there's a great wealth of information, data, parables, teachings, and so on in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fully a third to a half of all of those Gospels are about the last week of his life. And of course, that's on purpose. You know, that's what we should be focusing on. And by extension, if we're going to be preaching to you, in the New Testament church, we need to be talking about that. We need to be talking about and be familiar with and dealing with the things, the rather shocking things and the rather shameful things that were done to our Lord Jesus, the things that he bore for us. So I'd like to begin, and what I want to focus on is a very interesting prophecy that is given to us. It's not quite as straightforward and easy to understand as the prophecy I just read to you. I just read to you out of Isaiah 53. This one I want to go to is in Zechariah 11. But before we get there, we're going to go and to a couple of places, and I'm going to skip around a little bit. Obviously, because of the time, I'm not going to be able to tell you all the things that happened between the time that the Lord Jesus had his last supper with his disciples up through the resurrection. I mean, that's a lifetime of study. But I do want to kind of hit some of the high points and some of the things, and I want to map those to not only Zechariah 11, but some other places as well. So please pray for me, and pray for yourselves that we might together rejoice in the things that God has seen fit to let us know. Think about what your life would be like if you didn't know these things. You know, maybe you could have had you could have had better teachers, and we're not done. We're still working on it. But the ultimate teacher is the Spirit, isn't he? And he enlightens us. But imagine how sad you would be. As Sister Judy said, that's exactly right. We'd be very sad if we didn't know these things. So there's great salvation, there's great comfort in the Gospels, but only if we keep them in mind. So let's turn, and the first place I want to go is in Matthew 26. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. I'm going to read, a lot of Scripture to you during this sermon, Lord willing. And that's certainly not bad. This is Matthew chapter 26. We're obviously getting towards the end. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and all these sayings are the sayings in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, some really wonderful things that he put together concerning his work. And his disciples, of course, are still clueless that he's about to go and be crucified. They just don't understand. He's come out and said it to them plainly. I must go to Jerusalem. I got to be crucified. I got to be lifted up. But then I will draw men to me. But they still didn't get it. They had their expectations that he would literally sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. They thought that he was any moment now, any time now, when he was ready, he was going to become the king and sit right there in Jerusalem. They're going to kick the Romans out. And, you know, and all the disciples who had been following him around all this time were going to be his ministers, you know. His right-hand counselors, they were jockeying for position even as he was preparing for his death. He did sit on the throne of his father David. He is on the throne now. It's so much better than him being a king in Jerusalem because he is king over all the whole universe. Now, there's a time when he's coming back. His creation is in rebellion, and that's okay. We're going to deal with that. God will give us the grace. But understand against the backdrop as we go through these things, his disciples still don't understand that he's about to die. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, we're getting close, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, and kill him. They've had just about enough of this troublemaker. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And of course, what that says, and we can go to Mark 14 and find another statement of it. They didn't really want to do it during the middle of the Passover. The Passover was the greatest of the three feasts. There were maybe 2 million people in Jerusalem. All the men from the nation, and many of the women also would come to worship. It was a happy time. It was a fun time. It was an exciting time. But it was also a very volatile time. And so the priests, if they had their way, they would have said, let's wait until Passover is over, and then we'll quietly kill him. But God had a different plan. God purposed from the beginning that he would die on Passover. In fact, everything God purposed has come to pass. In fact, he foretold it in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the decision's been made. It's now we just need a way to have him put to death. Now, it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, which is a city just to the east of Jerusalem. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others lived. He would go and retire at night and then come to this city during the day. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And we learn in other gospels, such as the Gospel of John, that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And again, if we turn to John, we find that it was specifically Judas Iscariot, the one who ultimately betrayed the Lord, who actually said this. And John reveals that he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but he was the one who held the bag. He was greedy of money, as we'll see in a moment. Nevertheless, Jesus understood it. He said that, why are you troubling this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor with you always, or the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And we honor her today for having anointed the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's kind of interesting, this box of alabaster ointment. I'm not sure what it was, but it was obviously very precious. In one place it says that it was worth 300 pence, which would be like almost a whole year's wages. It was a very valuable commodity, and yet she broke it open and it filled the house with a beautiful perfume, and she anointed her Lord. And it's interesting because this same woman is going to show up at the tomb in a few days, with some spices, right? She's going to show up with some spices and some ointments and some things to anoint the dead body of her Lord. It's all she could do. You're going to find an empty grave. She never got to do that. And so the Lord is kind of saying, look, I'm allowing her to do it now. She's doing this in preparation of my death. She wasn't expecting him to die. She was just expressing her love for him. But even in that, and I want you to see that this small thing that she did, the Lord honored. And the Lord appreciate it. And I'm here to tell you that the smallest thing that you can do in the name of God, in the name of Christ, the smallest thing you can do when you genuinely want to serve him and by his love you just want to do something, God will honor that. And he'll be pleased with it. Isn't that neat? Because you know as well as I do that the Lord doesn't need anything. He doesn't, you know, and we can't really do anything. And sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we say, what's the use? Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures are pleased when we do even the smallest thing. Give a little cup of water to somebody who's thirsty. The Lord says, if you do that in my name, you'll not lose your reward. Isn't that neat? But here's what we're getting to. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, there's our character, went into the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Just as we read earlier, this little interval was sort of inserted in there. In fact, I think that the feast had happened before earlier in the week. But nevertheless, Judas went secretly to the high priests, unsolicited, and said, "If you'll give me some money, I can put him into your hands. I'll get him where he's by himself. I'll tell you where he is, so you can take him." Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why Judas Iscariot did that. Obviously, he's described as a devil. He's described as one who's not of the 12 and so on. There's some pretty harsh language, in fact, in the scriptures. He's called the son of perdition. The son of the devil is what that means. But there's sort of, you can kind of see from a human standpoint, from his own carnality, if he was as much interested in the Lord becoming the Christ of on the earth as anyone. Some have speculated that maybe he did this in order to force his hand. He was getting tired of waiting. You know, I mean, clearly if he's seen him do all these wonderful works, he's seen him raise somebody from the dead, he's seen him cast out demons. Surely if this mob of the Pharisees show up, it'll be short order for him to knock them all down, and next thing you know, he'll take over. So it seems to me that the best way of understanding this, obviously it says Satan entered into him and so on and tempted him, but these are probably, since we get a glimpse of his carnality, his love of money and all of this, he clearly was wanting something that he would benefit from. He expected this to turn out well, and we'll see in a minute that he regrets it and he takes his life. Let's turn now to Mark 14. You'll find the same event recorded here in Mark 14, 1 through 11. I like Matthew, though, because it says that he covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's not a mistake. That's a very important sum of money. If you'll go back and look in the Old Testament, this was the price that you had to pay for a slave. Okay, this is the price you had to pay. Like if in one place it says that if you had an ox and it got loose and it gored somebody else's servant and it killed that person or maimed him, you had to give him 30 pieces of silver in retribution. So 30 pieces of silver isn't a lot of money. And interestingly enough, it's basically the price of a slave. And yet that's what they sold out the Lord for. That's what the high priests and the religious elite at the time, that's what they valued his life as. And that's very interesting, and that's going to be important because that's talked about in Zechariah 11. But let's keep, there's a few more points I want to hit, if that's okay. Let's scroll down here. And you'll know that the story continues on, that finally the day of the Passover comes, and there's some dispute upon which day of the week it was. I believe it was that it was on Friday. And so the Last Supper took place Thursday night. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. Let's just write that down, and when we get to heaven, if we still care, we'll ask. Okay, we're all in agreement that he rose the third day, which is Sunday, so and that's the day we're meeting on. But nevertheless, it says that it was on the Passover day, and of course they measured their days from sundown to sundown, so it was Thursday night, in at least my reckoning. And they have the Last Supper, and Mark gives a really abbreviated view to it. There's, if you read in the other, they have. They fight among themselves, like which one of us is greatest, and so on. He institutes the communion. He takes unleavened bread. He takes wine. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. You know, let's have this." Of course, they had no idea what's going on. John tells us that he further took some water and washed his disciples' feet. And Peter, of course, wasn't interested in having that done until the Lord Jesus gave him that great example. He also declares to them, though, that one of you is going to betray me. And each of them asks themselves, who is it? Lord, is it I? And he identifies Judas Iscariot as the one who's going to betray him. And so Judas leaves the feast. He says, what thou doest, go quickly. And so Judas leaves in the middle of the feast. And of course, where he's going is to go and tell the officials where Jesus is going to be, because he knows that he's going to be probably where he often went, up on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. But what I want to point out is that verse 26, again, we're kind of slicing it along, I'm focusing on certain aspects of the story. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. It says, every one of you are going to abandon me. All of you are going to leave me. You're going to be offended at what's about to take place. But it says, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And he said, this is simply something that is foretold. And this is also foretold in the book of Zechariah, although this is Zechariah 13. But we'll go there in a minute. But notice what he says. Nevertheless, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I'll see you again. You'll leave me. You'll be scattered because the scriptures say that strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But I'll see you again, and I'll see you in Galilee. And of course, they had no idea what he was talking about. Except that for the first time they're beginning to get into their minds that he's saying that he's going to go and die. And this is, of course, something that they don't want to have happen. This is not in accordance with their plan. You can't die. You're the Christ. You're supposed to be the boss, you know, and we're supposed to be your minions. Come on, let's go. And Peter says that. Peter says, hey, everybody else might abandon you, but I'm not. I'm going to stick around. In fact, you know, I'll go with you even unto death, Lord. Like, that's kind of an empty promise, not expecting him to go to death, but he was at least willing to. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, had to kind of break the news to him, verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter, hate to break it to you, but you're going to be the worst. You're going to tell you, because you're going to actually deny that you even know me three times before this night is over, before the cock crows. That is, before the rooster crows in the morning. You will have already denied me before men three times. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, they all said. Now, we can appreciate that, and that's okay. It's understandable. He obviously, as we know, continue on the story, this very thing happened. He did, in fact, deny the Lord three times. He even cursed him at one point. And he was afraid, and he was fearful. Things weren't happening the way they were supposed to be. Jesus had been taken into custody and so on. But when he remembered these things, he went and wept bitterly. But we know that the Lord Jesus, who says, I'll still be there. Even though you're going to abandon me, I know what's going to happen. I'm still going to come meet with you. And we have that beautiful example where God rehabilitated Peter. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It's okay. It's okay, Peter. You'll get your chance to die for me later. And he did. Now, those are two of the really important points that I wanted you to see. There's one more, if you'll allow me to read to you. And again, I hope that this is profitable to you. It's certainly important that this be before us. Remember, what we're doing is we're trying to understand and comprehend the things that God said would come to pass. It says, continuing on in Mark chapter 14, and by the way, this is a really long chapter. I thought about reading this whole thing to you, but it's 72 verses long. That's probably too long. But I encourage you to read it. I'd like to begin reading at verse 53. We see that just before that, Judas does show up with a band of soldiers, and he betrays him with a kiss, and Peter grabs a sword and attacks the servant of the high priest and so on. He's ready to go. Jesus heals the man, says, put your sword away, and he goes willingly, and he goes into captivity, and all of the disciples flee. But they follow, you know, Peter and John follow along behind them. But let's begin reading at verse 53, because I want to catch this section. And so they led Jesus away to the high priest. It's still dark. It's maybe 4 in the morning now. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. It was springtime, but it was still cool, especially at night, and they had these little open pit fires to warm yourself with. And it says, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. Don't pass over that too quickly. If we kind of unpack through John and the other scriptures, we see that there were several conversations that took place in this time. It says that he went to Annas, which was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and whether that was before them or before the whole assembly, we don't know. We know that the Sanhedrin could not officially meet until sun came up, but that doesn't mean that they weren't plotting and strategizing and trying to get their story straight. So they bring him before into a small chamber. One of the other scriptures teach us that. And he stands before Annas, and they're talking, and they're trying to get straight from him what's going on. And they've bribed certain witnesses, which is, of course, punishable by death. That's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? But they were happy to do that. The expediency of having this man die for the sins of the people was worth it. But what was funny, and you can see the providence of God even in this, because they would come in and tell their story, but they couldn't get their story straight. You know, one would say he did this, and another one would say they did this. They needed two witnesses, as a minimum, to say that he did something worthy of death. But God, and it's just so neat how God, in his providence, even in this jury-rigged trial, they couldn't figure out how to convict him. Do you see that? They couldn't, you know, they'd pay somebody off. And of course, when somebody testifies, you don't get to watch what they said. You have to come in by yourself. So they bring a man in. He says, yeah, I saw him and I heard him say that he was casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, or, you know, some charge. And then bring somebody in and they'd say, oh no, he was doing something else and so on. So even though they tried, they couldn't convict him. And so then they had to go back to the very first things that Jesus did when he first came to Jerusalem 3 years ago, you know, four Passovers previous. And that's when he said that when he overturned the tables and the money changers and drove the people out, you know, in his righteous zeal, he said that my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a house of merchandise, you know, and with the zeal of God, he did that. And they said, what sign do you give us that you have this authority to do this? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And see, they didn't even get that right. They said, well, I heard him say that he'll destroy this temple, and then in 3 days he'll build another one, but he won't build it with hands. Well, that's not what he said. So even that. But notice that they could not come up with anything to convict him. Even those who sought to destroy him, they had no charge. You see that? He's not only is Pilate going to say this man's absolutely innocent and non-deserving of death, but even the Sanhedrin themselves can't figure out how to convict him. Do you see that? They hate him. They want to kill him. But you see, the righteousness of Christ, his sinless character, is demonstrated not only by God, but by men, by his own enemies. Isn't that cool? So don't pass over that. He was railroaded, and they still couldn't come up with anything to convict him. But finally, they ask him this question. This is central. Finally, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, answer thou nothing? He doesn't have to say anything, right? You're on trial. You don't have to say anything. It's up to them to provide the charges. What is it which these witness against thee? Oh, say something. Come on, maybe I can get you to say something and we can convict you on. But Jesus just held his peace and answered nothing. And then it says, again, the high priest asked him, and in another, I think in book of Matthew, it says that he adjured him by an oath. And again, if you're forced to do that, then you must speak. And he says, again, I adjured him, saying, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? Now, they asked this man this question many other times. He asked him in John chapter 10, they're in the temple. Are thou the Christ? Tell us plainly. Well, it wasn't time for the Lord to say that. Remember, he when he was talking with his disciples in Matthew 16, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God. And he said, don't tell anybody that. Okay, don't say that. It's not time yet for that to be revealed. But now, it is. You see, the Lord is now going to admit and say plainly to the high priest and all of the nation of Israel, to their leaders, he's about to say plainly, yes, I am. I am the Christ. And you're going to see me coming with the clouds of glory, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Jesus said, I am. That is, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah of God. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That is a vision that Daniel received 500 years before Christ came, when he said he looked up and he saw the clouds of heaven, the clouds of glory, and he saw the Almighty Ancient of Days, God himself, sitting upon his throne. And here comes this man who is the Son of Man, that is God's King, God's Messiah, because that's what Messiah means. It means King. He's going to see him seated at the right hand of God, and Jesus says, you're going to see it. That's who I am. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a thrill when I think about that, when I think about my Lord. He's the King, you know. Psalm 2 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence on my right hand, right, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion, Jesus Christ, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. But these people didn't like that very much. These people did not accept that. It says that the high priest tore his raiment. He says, what further need we of witnesses? This is enough to convict him. And that's important. You know that the story goes on, that they go out and they bring him before Pilate. And the reason for this is because they need to have him put to death by the Romans. I've explained this to you before, that it's not enough that they take him out and stone him for his blasphemy, which they had the right to do. But they had to have him put to death by the Romans. And they had to have his dead body hanging on a pole so that it would stamp this thing out. Clearly, he's not the Christ. He can't be the Messiah if Rome kills him, because the Messiah is supposed to defeat Rome. You see that? This is all calculated. It's all political. And it's exactly what God said would happen. It's what God purposed would happen. Isn't that great? This is the darkest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, and yet it's the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world also, because through Jesus being willing to do this, put up with all of this crud, he did it, even though he despised the shame, he did it to save us. He did it to honor his Father and to secure unto him all that the Father had given him. He did this for the joy that was set before him, the joy of living eternally with his people and drawing them unto him. He endured this for us. And for all of his people. Isn't that great? Yeah, that it was a great price. Of course, they stood before, he stood before Pilate, and I'm not going to read that section for the sake of time, because I do want to get back to Zechariah. But there's one more part of this story that's important, and that is that the people stand up, and they say, he has a private conversation with Pilate, who is the Roman governor in that area, and he says, "Art thou a king then?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you, I am. But to this end am I born. I'm the king of that which is true." You know, he's talking about his kingdom not being of this world and so on. And so Pilate, who sees no fault in this man at all, he says, "This man's not worthy of death at all." And he mocks him. He puts a robe on him. He puts, you know, the thorns are on him and so on. He says, "Behold your king." And the people say, "We have no king but Caesar." Okay? This isn't our king. We don't want him. And that's what the world doesn't want their king, but they're going to get him. So with having said that, let's now turn to Zechariah 11. Like I said, this is kind of a difficult prophecy to understand until we kind of unpack it, until we can see what's going on here. And I'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 11, because Zechariah chapter 11 has a lot of little moving parts that map to the things I just told you about. Okay? This is talking about the rejection of Christ, the destruction of the nation of Israel, God withdrawing his power from it. There's elements of the destruction of Israel in the days of Titus, the general, the Roman general, who came in around AD 70 and ultimately destroyed the nation of Israel. But it's all predicated on the fact that the nation of Israel rejected their king. When did they reject their king? I just told you when they rejected their king. When he finally said, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of Man who will come in the Ancient of Days, and you'll see me with the clouds of glory," and they rejected him. And they said, "No, give us 30 pieces of silver. I mean, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver for him. We'll treat him like a slave." So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11 and see if the Lord will open some of these mysteries to us. "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. Because the mighty are spoiled, howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down." Now, what this is referring to is the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was made out of these materials. This is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And there's sort of a personification going on. "Howl, ye cedars, howl, ye timbers, howl, ye oaks, because destruction is coming." God's temple is about to be destroyed. Open thy doors, right? Open the doors to the temple, because destruction is coming. And this destruction is coming from God. And the reason that God is bringing destruction is because the king has been rejected. "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." God in another place describes, the people, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, as shepherds. They were the ones who were to tend to the flock of God. They were to tend to God's people, but they weren't doing that. They weren't taking care of them like they were supposed to. They were taking advantage of them. They were robbing them and stealing them and giving them over to destruction. the Pharisees and the Sadducees had nothing but contempt for the common man. They were supposed to be building them up. They were supposed to be teaching them the law. They were supposed to be helping them, but they weren't. Sound like anything going on today in Washington, D.C. or any place else on this world? Of course. That's what evil and wicked men do. God is bringing his judgment against them. Now notice what it says, and this is kind of horrifying. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I, that is the Lord, will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. The Lord's saying, you know, I've put up with you all for a long time, but destruction is finally coming upon this evil and wicked generation. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Remember when they said, we have no king but Caesar? Well, Caesar came in 40 years later, and God delivered them into his hand. And the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Romans. The king that they said, we don't have a king. We don't want this king. We want Caesar to be our king. And he says, I will deliver you into the hand of your king. Okay? I will deliver you, and destruction will come. This is very serious, and it's kind of chilling. But notice what he says, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves. Remember, he's a shepherd. Staves are the staffs that shepherds would hold. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, which also might be translated as the glory of Israel. And the other one I called Bands, which is like the fellowship of Israel. And I fed the flock. He's saying, here's two stands. These are two things that I gave unto the nation of Israel, my glory and my fellowship. And it says, and if we read in a minute, he says, I'm going to break both of them. I'm done with the nation of Israel as being the nation in the earth that brings forth my glory. I'm going to break these. You're no longer going to be the glory of my people. I'm going to debase you. I'm going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And I'm going to destroy my fellowship and the fellowship that you have one with another. As he said in another place, he says, I will give those fruits unto a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's one of the stories that Jesus gave. And that's another reason why the gospel has gone forth to the Gentile peoples of the world. But we need to take heed of that God has given us these things that we might glorify him, and we ought to bring forth fruit of praise unto God and not bring down the wrath upon us. Paul warns about this in Romans 11 when he says that, you know, you guys are like, you Gentile church are kind of like staves that have been grafted into, you're like wild olive branches that have been grafted into the native olive tree. The native olive tree is Israel. So don't glory. Don't be all uppity. Don't be, you know, don't think that you're really something. God's going to get fruit. He's going to get praise. And if we don't give it to him, he'll take that from us and give it to somebody else. Okay? That's a biblical principle. And that's being applied here. He says also, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. And there's some argument as to what that might mean. I think the best easy way to say that, the three shepherds are the office of prophet, priest, and king. These were embodied in Jesus Christ. And those were taken from the land as he cut them off, as he cut them down, as he read in Isaiah. And it says, my soul loathed them. Not the three shepherds, but my soul loathed the wicked among the nation of Israel. And their soul also abhorred me. Clearly, it's pretty wicked. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And that kind of literally came to place during the siege of Jerusalem. And I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder, cut it in half, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And there were many of God's people who, as they observed, you know, God warned them. He says, when you see the destruction coming, you get out of town. Okay? And there were many of the early church, you know, who were Jews, but they were Christians, and they left because of the warning that Jesus gave them, and they saw all these things come to pass. Now look at verse 12. This is really what we want to get to. And I said unto them, this is God dealing with the nation of Israel, with the rulers, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. He says, I've done all this for you. I've been your true shepherd. I've fed you and clothed you all these many generations. I've been your God. I've saved you out of battle. I've provided prophets and people to care for you. I've gave you my word. I've given you the rains. I've given you crops. I've given you all this. So we're going to have a parting of the ways here. How much? Give me my wages. Tell me what you think I'm worth. This is God, and specifically God's king, his anointed. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. How much do you think they're going to offer him? You want to take a guess? 30? Yeah, I think so too. And the Lord said, so I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This was written 500 years before Christ happened. But they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Not just 30 coins or anything else. 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. That's weird. What does that mean? A goodly price that I was prized of them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So that's weird. There's 30 pieces of silver. We find the king being presented. This is what the prophecy says. That the king is going to be presented to Israel and he's going to say, I mean, it's not like there's going to be this conversation, but I mean, these are the events that's going to happen in essence. That he's going to say, okay, tell me what I'm worth. Tell me what you are. And they say, we think you're worth 30 pieces of silver. And somehow those 30 pieces of silver are going to be cast to the potter. Potter, guy who makes pots, right? But it's going to happen in the house of the Lord, that is in the temple. That's weird. Wonder what that means. And then it says, then I cut my other staff in half, that is bands, and so on. Let's go back to Matthew 27. This is the last little bit of Zechariah that I didn't share with you. I'd like to say I did that on purpose, but sometimes you go with the flow. Matthew 27. Remember what happened? We're back at the time of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas goes to the high priest and says, hey, I can get him for you. How much is that worth to you? They agree on 30 pieces of silver. He goes into the garden that night and kisses him and they take him. But then it doesn't happen the way it was supposed to happen. Judas is like, okay, you know, they didn't wear watches, but he was, you know, anytime I'm going to hear an explosion, you know, it's going to happen. He's going to take off. But no, he went willingly. He went and it became very clear that this man was going to be condemned to death. Jesus was about to die, and Judas realizes that it's his fault. He's the one who did this. Now, obviously, God purposed this, and that doesn't abdicate him for any of his guilt. He's blameful in this, not blameless. He's full of blame, but yet he repents. I don't think he repents into salvation, but he does repent of what happened. He regrets that he did this because he's suddenly realizing his gravy train is over. When the morning was come, all the chief priests, this is chapter 27 of Matthew, and with this I'll be done. When the morning was come, actually we're going to talk about the resurrection for a moment. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We've read that before. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, this is Judas Iscariot, the man who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He's saying, oh, no, you guys, he's innocent. This was a mistake. This was wrong. Here's your money back. Let him go. And what they said was, what's that to us? You know, why are you confessing your sin to us? I mean, yeah, you did. You betrayed him. Thanks a lot. You got paid. You know, we don't want to hear it. Go on. They gave him no absolution. They gave him no comfort. You know, if he'd gone to his other disciples and said, guys, I did something really bad. Okay. You know, you see what I'm saying? I mean, you get the sense that this man was not a child of God. Saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And so he, that is Judas, cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I feel bad for him. I feel sorry for him. But this, you know, if you got to think about that, what kind of a dark place was he in? And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. Where did the silver come from? It came out of the treasury. I mean, these jackals, these scum, but yet you see how they hold a form of righteousness. They recognize that what they did was wrong. They recognize this was blood money. They recognize that this was the bribe that they had paid to have this man unfairly put to death. They admit it. They said, this is the blood of innocent blood, but we can't put it in the treasury because it'll taint it. How twisted is that? So what are they going to do with it? Well, remember I mentioned a potter? Remember there's this strange reference to a potter? They took counsel and bought with them, that is with the money, the potter's field to bury strangers in. They said, I'll tell you what we'll do is when people come to town and they die, we'll use this field to bury people in. And it was called the potter's field because it had a lot of clay in it. That's where the potters would go out and get their clay so that they could make pots. Okay? I guess it already had a bunch of holes in it, so made it appropriate. But they bought a field called the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Even the people recognized that it was blood money that had been used to pay that. And it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that neat how that came out? Now, it says, Jeremy, don't let that bother you. The book of prophecies began in their Bible with Jeremiah. So a lot of times it says in Jeremiah when it really says in Isaiah or it really says in Zechariah. That's not an error. It just simply means in the book of the prophets. So he's basically said, Matthew's simply pointing out to us that this is what Zechariah was talking about in Zechariah 11. Now, I know we've only got a few minutes left, but I do want to say this. If I leave you here, it's kind of sad. We need to recognize the victory that came about. The Lord Jesus, after standing before Pilate, and Pilate himself, likewise, said his innocence, nevertheless consented to his crucifixion. And there was a sign hung above him, and it was in those days that they would put a sign up above each criminal as he was put to death in this most grotesque fashion as to what crime he was convicted of. And Pilate wrote that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. Okay? And we know that he was put to death. We know that the disciples were scattered, just as we said. There's one more place I want to go, if you'll allow me, and that is going to be back in Mark, if you'll go there with me just for a second. Because while the Lord Jesus is on there, while he is hanging on the cross, he says several things. But one of the things he says is, at the ninth hour, this is in Mark 15. Well, let's start at verse 33. This is Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour was come, that is noon, 6 hours from daylight, so noon, halfway through the day. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, that is at 3, we're getting close to the death of Jesus, he cries with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Okay, he says it in Aramaic. It says, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. They didn't understand what he was saying. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let's see if Elias will come. They've been taunting him this whole time. They've been saying, look, if you're really the Christ, come down and we'll believe you, right? The soldiers cast lots for his coat. You know, they're mocking him. All of this horrible thing is happening to him. Jesus cried up with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. In another gospel it says that, Lord, it is finished. You know, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was torn in half. And when the centurion, as the chief Roman soldier there, which stood over against him, said so, he cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. And it says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom also was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up unto him into Jerusalem. It's interesting that those witnesses would be listed, and I think that that's because all the disciples are gone. You know, I mean, the women were the ones who stood around. The women, primarily, were the ones who stayed. And the women were the ones to discover the empty tomb. You women, way to go. Okay? Keep it up. But the reason I'm going through this, and I know we're short on time, but this is my only crack at the Easter holiday since I'm going to be gone next week. If you'll bear with me, one more place I want to go, and that is in Psalm 22. Remember what he said on the cross? What was it that he said? I mean, he said a lot of things, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right. Look at Psalm 22. What's the first line of Psalm 22 say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus is pointing us to this psalm. He was saying, this psalm, which was written 1,000 years. Remember the other prophecies I gave you? The prophecy of Isaiah was 700 years before. The prophecy of Zechariah was 500 years before. This was 1,000 years. In fact, it's so far back in history that it was written by David. It was so far back in history that crucifixion has not been invented yet. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion. Some say that it was the Babylonians. But it wasn't invented at the time of this psalm. And yet God purposed this is how the Son would die. And so if you'll just allow me to read a few verses here, we'll be done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am. Do you see that? That's the sense. I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. He's now talking prophetically. David, by the Spirit of God, is giving us an insight into Christ hanging on the cross. 1,000 years later, they shoot out their lips, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And those are the very things that the mocking crowd said as Jesus hung on the cross. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. You've been with me my whole life. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed about me. And he's not talking about literal bulls. He's talking about strong men. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan, the powers of the world, have beset me round, both Jew and Gentile. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Okay. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dry pot or a scrap of pottery. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced them. They drove staves. They drove nails through my hands and my feet. You'd have to be blind not to see that this is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. And that's what he was calling us to think about. I can tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That happened. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And what I think that is simply a reference to wild oxen, the wild beasts that are around him. That's a really bleak picture, isn't it? But notice, God answers that prayer, because the very next verse speaks of the victory of the resurrection. With this I will close. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's what Jesus is doing. I will declare thee unto my brethren. It's the same victory that we read about in Isaiah 53, where he says that I will see the travail of my soul and be satisfied, and therefore he will share the spoils of his victory with his brethren. And that's what we find. That when they went on that third day, as we'll close, and the women went to the empty tomb, they weren't going to see a risen Savior. They were going to anoint a dead body. A dead body that Mary never got to anoint. So the Lord allowed her to do it beforehand. But he said, he's not here, he's risen. And go and tell your brethren that I've come and I'm alive forevermore. That's the victory of Jesus Christ. And this was all planned by God. And as we go through this Easter season, let us rejoice that our Savior went through such pain, such shame, such difficulty, such suffering for you because he loves you. And he would have you live with him and for him. Let's endeavor to live every day that God gives us upon his earth to sing the praises unto Jesus Christ our Savior. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.